like it when the like opening goes longer. Because it means you have less time to fill. So when one song turns into like a 3-second little like medley at the end there, it's like, ooh. Before we get rolling, I just want to take a moment and acknowledge as a church today that this is Brian's like last official day as our pastor in official capacity. I just want to say, Brian, thank you for years of faithful service. Thank you, Jen, for being there with him. It's evident the church has done well in the past little bit, and you played no small part in that. So thank you on behalf of everyone here. And we look forward to, even if you're not the pastor, still fellowship with you in years to come. Over the Christmas break, I was hanging out with some friends and just kind of relaxing. And, you know, like kind of those moments where like you get a bit of a lull and you're just trying to kill some time, and someone had turned the TV on playing some YouTube videos, and they end up playing these. It was this like little like quiz that came up, and the quiz was like, 99% of people fail this. And I was like, well, we'll see about that. So the quiz starts to go, and I remember there's like this one series of questions, and one was like, how do you get the giraffe in the refrigerator? And it's like, well, that's a stupid question. I was like, and like the timer goes on, and it's dubbed over with this like AI voice that's particularly aggravating. And it's like, you open the fridge door and you put the giraffe in. And it's like, you put the giraffe in. And it's like, oh, that was stupid. And then like next question is like, how do you get the elephant in the refrigerator? And it's like, well, you open the door and you take the giraffe out, and then you put the elephant in. And it's like, oh, it's like at this point, it's like you feel my temperature rise, my blood pressure. Like, that's such a stupid question. It's like, this is not a quiz, this is stupid. But I'm already invested in it. And like next question rolls up. It's like, which animal wasn't on Noah's Ark? It's like, kind of thinking it through this in my head. And then like time elapses. It's like the elephant who was still in the refrigerator. It's like, oh. And then like the one final question is like, okay, so you're like, we're changing it up. You're walking through the forest, you come to a river, and it says like crocodiles. How do you get across safely? And like, time runs out. And then like you swim across because the crocodiles are on Noah's Ark. And at that point, I was done, like done. But it was one of those moments where it's like, if you overcomplicated stuff, you miss it. You had to simplify it to the point of lobotomizing your brain, perhaps, to get the answer. But you had to approach it in a way like to get these stupid questions and the stupid answers. You had to just think of it in simple terms. And if you thought of it a little too hard, then you're going to end up thinking too long and then getting mad at something that really shouldn't evoke that emotion out of you. But it kind of reminded me of like the passage we're going to be looking at today. We're back in Matthew, like Christmas. We are done with our Christmas series. It's 3 days ago, Christmas is done. Christmas tree's still there, but we'll be taking it down later. Back in Matthew, and we're in a passage of Matthew. It's a rather lengthy discourse, chapter 24 and 25. Jesus is giving a rather significant sermon. He does that several times throughout the book of Matthew. The most famous sermon, obviously, is the Sermon on Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But there are other significant portions of like sermons that Jesus gives us throughout the book, and here is one of them that we are wrapping up. We're coming to the end of chapters 24 and 25. We're going to look at 25, 31 through the end today. And it's the culmination of what Jesus is, he's talking to his disciples, telling them about like what to look for in the end times and to be prepared and to be ready. And that topic in and of itself, I find that churches love to think too much about and overcomplicate and like really try and delve down into the nitty-gritty of it and figure everything out and kind of, you know, like what day. And it's like the whole, one of the main things that Jesus talks about is just like you can't figure it out. And just to be ready. And as he gets to the end of it, I find the way that Jesus wraps up his little sermon here makes it extraordinarily simple. Like extraordinarily simple, despite the fact that it looks complicated. So this morning we are going to try and wrap up this little mini section, this little mini sermon, and show that even though end times theology, eschatology can get really complicated and convoluted and cloudy, what Jesus is trying to teach us and tell us through a couple chapters worth of text is pointed but simple. Before we do that, let's open in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for again, the blessing is to gather as your church body here to worship, to sing your praises, Lord, to enjoy each other's company, and to have our hearts and our minds pointed towards your scripture, where we pray, oh Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts, soften our hearts, and that we'd be changed by the words that your Son has spoken and have been recorded for us. Lord, we pray that the words of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts, Lord, and that we'd be transformed through it. Lord, again, we thank you for the privileges to come together and to celebrate and to worship as a church. We pray that your name be glorified above all else. Amen. So, like I said, Matthew 25, 31 to the end of chapter is where we are going to land this morning. In order to really kind of understand what Jesus is saying, we kind of need to do a bit of a review, go back to chapter 24, follow the whole way through. But as I was doing that, I also realized we kind of need to take one step further back than that. Jesus, in this entire section from chapters 24 through 25, as he's talking about end time theology, is not just referencing, but is like leaning really, really heavily on a passage of scripture found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is, it's one of those passages of the Bible that it's really easy to miss how absolutely critical and foundational it is, because it gets a little weird. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I run across something in the Bible that's a little weird, my instinct is to ignore it. And it's like, well, that doesn't make much sense. Keep on going. But Daniel chapter 7 is to the Jewish thinker what Revelation is to us nowadays, the book of Revelation. Like that is what formed their thoughts of the end time. That's what formed their expectation of the Messiah to come. It was one of the most formative chapters in the entire Old Testament as it pointed towards a future hope of a coming Messiah. And Jesus references it like directly a few times in these couple chapters, and also indirectly other times, and by doing so expects his reader to understand what he's pulling from and what he is leaning on. And if you don't get that, you're going to miss the whole foundation of his sermon is going to be undermined. So despite the fact that we have some ground to cover, we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and pick out little bits there to bring forward into Matthew 25. Daniel chapter 7. We'll read most of the chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in bed, and then wrote the dreams down related to the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision and at night, and behold, four winds of heavens were stirring up a great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first one was like a lion and had wings like an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and was raised up in one side. And the three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first ones were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white as snow and the hair of his head was pure wool. The throne was ablaze with flames and wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Then I kept looking. Behold, the sound of the boastful words from the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. And I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. He had come up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people of the nations of every tribe and nation might serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which would not pass away, and his kingdom is one which would not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. And then from there on out, Daniel gets a bit of an explanation of what's going on in this chapter. Part of that explanation is these beasts represent different kingdoms that have, like, arise up and create a lot of chaos. The vision of these beasts rising out of the sea in the ancient times, the sea was this, it was the realm of chaos. It was a realm of disorder, and things that rose out of the sea were agents of chaos. So these kingdoms were kingdoms that brought destruction and ruin and chaos to the world. We're not going to spend any time trying to associate what kingdoms these might represent. But what Daniel saw here was just like visions of how out of chaos, these forces of chaos would emerge and would run rampant on the world and would inflict quite a deal of suffering and pain and tribulation. And then as Daniel kept looking, he saw the scene change. He sees a scene in heaven, and thrones were there. And what he describes as the ancient one, God Yahweh, sits on one of them. And there's thousands upon thousands of people around this courtroom. And then God begins to judge. And he looks at these kingdoms and the ones that boast, and he brings justice. He makes things right. The kingdoms that were running rampant, he brings them to heel. He strips them of dominion. And then this next thing, and this is probably one of the most critical parts in this entire chapter. Daniel sees something else. That in heaven there's thrones. Likely grammatically it looks like two, and God occupies one. The other one, it appears to be sitting empty. And this son of man, this human-like figure, comes from earth, rides the clouds up to heaven before God, and is presented before Yahweh. And as he is presented before Yahweh, he is given power and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And though you don't see it explicitly stated here, but like Jesus will reference this further on, that the Son of Man will then sit on a throne. This is such a monumental little bit of scripture that's easy to pass over, because what's going on here, what Daniel has seen, is this hope of a Messiah, of a Christ to come, who will be human-like, and who will bring, basically undo the Eden curse, where humans were supposed to reign with God in the Garden of Eden and bring God's glory to the entire world. They were supposed to reign and have authority and power and dominion with God. And because of the rebellion, they lost that. They lost that power and that privileged position, and they had fallen, and the curse occurred, and we now live in the effects of it. And the hope has been since that very moment that someone would come and undo that. And the vision that Daniel sees is the Son of Man, this human one, rides up and is brought up to God to assume basically a divine mandate and a divine status. Someone to undo the corruption and the curse and the tragedy that happened in Eden. That we look foreign to, we look that the hope of the Jewish mind thought was that this Messiah would come and restore humanity to a place that it should have been. The Son of Man was going to do that. And that's who were they, that's who for millennia, for centuries, they were looking forward for this character, someone to fill this role. And obviously, in retrospect, now we have the privilege of reading the entirety of Scripture. It's not a stretch for us to guess who that person is, right? Like, it's Jesus. Like, that's Jesus, the human one, the one who is born of a woman, indwelt in human flesh, raised up to the status of God to be given power, authority, and a dominion in an everlasting kingdom. Like, clearly that is Jesus in his, like, that describes him perfectly. For those who were living at the time of Jesus, that might not have been so clear. But one of the favorite things that Jesus, one of Jesus' favorite titles that he calls himself is the Son of Man. And that happens especially in Matthew. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, sometimes subtly hinting at this Daniel passage, other times very clearly, overtly hinting at it, if not directly saying it. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, he says, I, the Son of Man, will come, ride the clouds, and sit on a throne. And there's no longer any ambiguity that Jesus is stating, I am the one who will receive a kingdom. I am the one who will sit on the throne beside Yahweh. I am the human one to return to God and to rule in an everlasting kingdom. And that's the context in which Jesus is giving this little sermon to his disciples as he is prepping them for what's going to come and to encourage them to wait for his return. That's the whole context here, is that his disciples, they are wanting to know when he is coming back as the Messiah. The Messiah will return at some point, and they want to know when so that they can be ready for it. And this is the entirety of what Jesus talks about in chapter 24 and 25, that he wants to prepare his disciples and those who follow him to be ready for his return as he, the Son of Man, will come back riding on the clouds, sit on his throne, and receive an everlasting kingdom. And the primary thing that Jesus wants for his disciples is for them to remain faithful, steadfast, waiting patiently, consistently for him to come back and be ready for him. And if we were to step through quickly, like chapter 24, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's like, here are the signs. I'm going to be, like, things are going to get bad. Tribulation is going to be happening, but I'm not going to come back yet. Things are going to get worse. I'm still not going to come back yet. So then there will be a great tribulation. Things are going to get horrifically bad, and if the days weren't cut short, everyone would have died. And then I will return. Be ready. And then he starts telling parables about how to be ready, like the parables of the talents, the parables of the 10 virgins, the parable of the servants waiting for his master's return. All of this telling the same thing, that as disciples of Christ Jesus, we are to sit patiently awaiting, expecting the return of Christ. And throughout the entire chapters here, Jesus keeps coming back to this one saying, be alert and be ready. And if we ask yourself, what does it mean to be alert, to be ready? Well, this is what Jesus answers at the end of the chapter. So, with all that in mind, Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. As we read the first few verses, just like keep that Daniel chapter 7 imagery in your mind. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it for the least of these my brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into an eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not come to care for you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that is the conclusion of one of Jesus' sermons that he gives to his disciples. And I think it's a significant one because from here on out in Matthew, the story pivots, and we now start to go into his passion, his crucifixion, death, and burial, resurrection. In some ways, this sermon is one of the last messages that Jesus leaves with his disciples. And I think that in and of itself lends credence to the fact that there's some really important things going on here. That this is one of Jesus' last public sermons before walking to Jerusalem and ultimately getting crucified on the cross. And I think that in itself lends, we should appreciate and understand what is fully, what Jesus is fully trying to convey here. So Jesus evokes this image of the Son of Man riding a cloud and sitting on a throne, and that the nations will be gathered to him and he will start to judge. This is directly parallel, the Daniel chapter 7. Jesus right now, he doesn't care about rocking the boat anymore. He doesn't care about tiptoeing around the issues. He is very blatantly claiming to be the Son of God and the Son of Man who will restore humanity. He is claiming the title here that it's audaciously. It's audacious to claim this. It is bold. It is this could get you killed. this is a claim to divinity. It is blasphemy if it's not true. And Jesus here, he often kind of tiptoed around this, and right now he's not. He's just pointing straight out, I am the Son of Man. I will judge the world. The nations will come to me, and I will be the one to separate the left and the right. And as he claims that, he paints this picture of him sitting on a throne, and the nations coming before him, and he starts to separate into groups, a left side and a right side. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Kind of mirroring, we don't need to turn there, but there's a passage in Ezekiel where it's the same thing, the shepherd separating the flock, preparing for judgment. And here God's preparing, Jesus himself preparing for judgment, one group of people over here, another group of people over here. Those who are his followers and those who are not. And what determines what makes one group one way or the other? For Jesus, it's quite simple. He goes through this list of essentially good works. He looks at one group and says, you're mine, and you're going to enter into my kingdom. Why? Because you've behaved and you've lived in a way that is consistent with my teaching. Everything that Jesus starts to lay out here is intrinsically wrapped up with everything that he has said so far throughout his entire ministry. Everything is consistent. The entire message, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, the whole way through, Jesus talks about right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, loving God, loving your neighbor, treating others as you would treat yourself, just living a life that exudes the character and nature of God, living a life that loves those around you, that cares for those around you, that shows the compassion, mercy, qualities of God, the character of God to the world around you. And what Jesus paints here is this picture of a group of people that when they saw someone in need, when they saw someone who was thirsty, they gave them water. When they saw them who were hungry, they would give them food, that they would share what they had, that they would take care of that, that they would love and care for and be there for those who needed it. That these people that you would not equate with, these desperate, lonely people in the world who would not equate as anything important, those who are the Christ followers will love their neighbor and care for them. And what Jesus claims is when you do that, when you love the people who are the least amongst you, the lowest of the low, who have not even stepped one foot up a social ladder, the people at the very bottom, when you love for them and you care for them and you feed them and you clothe them and you visit them and you take care of them, you're not just doing it for them, you're doing it for Christ. And Jesus goes even further. You equates those actions as doing it directly to himself. That when you do it for those people, you're doing it to Jesus himself. That the love you share for those who are lowly is a direct expression of worship and love to Christ himself. And because of that, Jesus looks at those Greek people and is like, because you've lived this way, because you took my command seriously, because you lived a life aligned with my ethics, with my kingdom rules, with the way that I have described how life ought to live, because you love and you are there and you are compassionate and you mimic and emulate the character of God, because you do that, the kingdom of God is yours. Welcome in to eternal life. And then the flip side of it, he spins around, and I think this is where it gets a little scary. He looks at the other group and says, you saw me naked, you saw me hungry, you saw me thirsty, you saw me cold, you saw me on the outs, and you did nothing. And the people on that side said, well, when did you see that? It's like, and God's the same response. You look at the world around you, you saw the broken and the neediness, and you stiffened your heart. You hardened your heart. You chose not to love. You chose not to care. You chose not to be there. And in so doing, you did not do it for me. I think this is terrifying because these people looked up at God in this vision here. They still call him Lord. It's like, Lord, when did we not do this for you? People who genuinely looked at Christ and thought, no, we're following. We're good. We're good. We're doing. We acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's good enough. And yet they lived a life that was not aligned with the principles that Jesus taught. And in so doing, they're claiming that Christ was Lord is empty. There's a bit of tension here in this little passage where it almost looks like Jesus is describing salvation through good works. Almost, right? Like, here's one group who did good works, and because they did good works, they get to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's another group that did not do good works, and because they did not do good works, they get eternal punishment. So that kind of looks like salvation through good works, right? No. Like, James is an extraordinarily helpful book in the Bible to fully understand salvation. We are saved through faith in Christ alone, absolutely. But that faith necessitates a change in person. It necessitates a change in character and action. You can't have a faith in Christ Jesus who demonstrates the character of God and the qualities of God and calls those who believe in him to do the same and not slowly start to be transformed into God. Like what James said, that's dead faith. You can mentally acknowledge that God is God. You can say Jesus Christ is Lord, but unless you live in a way where that takes root and changes and sanctifies and transforms you, it's empty words. The proof of the salvation, the proof of the faith, is that you change in your actions, behavior, temperament, and personality. And that you slowly, bit by bit, become more and more Christ-like. And if you read the entire Gospels, you see that Christ very much is the one who gives water to those who are thirsty and feeds those who are hungry and clothes those who are naked and visits those who are sick. He is the one there with people on the down and outs who are socially forgotten. He is there loving them and with them. Like, that is who Christ is. He walks and demonstrates everything that he calls us to do. He doesn't call us to do anything he hasn't done. Like, he did all of this and more. And he's saying, if you are my disciple, if you have genuine faith in me, you will act this way. I often come back, it's in Matthew, the passage where Jesus says, like, the greatest commandments, what are they? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commands, the whole law and prophets hang. And you see that same teaching of Jesus just written slightly different here. Love for your neighbor. Love for those around you. And in doing that, you also love God. And this little scene that Jesus paints, this is the answer to the question that should have been asked throughout the last two chapters when he is talking about waiting for his return and to be ready. And what does it mean to be ready and alert for Christ's return? What does it mean to be ready for the coming of Christ? It means to be doing these things that Jesus is describing. It means to be living in a way that is aligned with his teaching. To be loving your neighbor, to be loving God, to be taking care of the people who are in need, to be doing it out of a love for them and a love for God. That's the point that Jesus is trying to leave with his disciples here. He says, I'm coming back. You don't know when, I don't know when, but it is going to happen. When I do come back, I want to find you ready and alert and waiting. And that looks like living a life that is living out the teachings of Christ. That is what it means to be ready. So that when Christ comes back, he finds you doing these things. He finds you taking care of the people who need it. Giving water and clothing and food and love and a listening ear and a compassionate heart and whatever else others may need in their time of need. Because that is the ethic of his kingdom. And the promise is those who live that way, when the world is recreated and made new and we experience new creation and there is no more brokenness, you will still get to live in that goodness and love. I think, again, sometimes we overcomplicate the coming of Christ a little bit. We go back through these couple chapters and like look at what Jesus is talking about and kind of try and piece it together. Like, what are we looking for in Christ's return? Like, what's going to happen? When is Christ coming back? What day will it happen? And blah, 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 blah. And in doing that, I think we're in danger of missing the simple point that Jesus is trying to make. The point is simply we don't know when he's coming back. So just live a life of faith that honors him so that when he does come back, he finds you to be acting out his teachings and his command. And when that happens, you know, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. That's the hope. That's the dream. We don't know when Christ is coming back, but I can guarantee you, if I think about this, if it were to happen, the last thing I would want to be found doing is something that is contrary to the teachings of Christ. If Christ were to come back, I want him to find me doing something that honors and glorifies him. To say, yeah, I taught you that. I taught you that, and now you're doing it. Good job. That's how I want him to find me. And I think, I'm not one for New Year's resolutions, but I do think there's like, you know, times and seasons are important. This is the last Sunday of this year, and I think it's a good opportunity to kind of like look back on the previous year and ask ourselves, am I living in a way that like that is consistent with what Jesus is describing here? Is the way I have lived this past year consistent with his teaching to love your neighbor and to love God? Do I take care of those who are in need? Am I looking for the well-being of others around me? Am I living the teachings of Christ in my life? Now I think it's a really good Sunday to evaluate that and then to kind of pivot forward and to look at a whole new 52 new Sundays ahead of us in the next year and say, well, how do I want this next year to look different from the past? So that if Christ were to return this next year, will he find me doing what he wants me to do? I know the answer. I know my answer to that question. I know how I want him to find me, and I know how I want the next year to look like. I know that I also desperately need his help to accomplish that. But I think it is always a good time to stand back and to reflect. Is the way I am living consistent with how I claim to live? If I claim to love Christ, if I claim to be his follower, is that demonstrated in my actions? If yes, then great. Look forward to his return where he ushers you into his kingdom. If no, think carefully, because I know which side I don't want to be on. I know I don't want God to tell me I never knew you, off into eternal punishment. So yeah, as we wrap up this year, let's take moments to reflect and to look forward to asking for God's help to help us live a life consistent with the way that he has called us to live, that we may experience the blessing in it and the hope that when he returns, we will be with him. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord, as we have just wrapped up Christmas, Lord, we thank you for the incarnation, how you sent your Son to become human, Lord, the Son of Man, born among us, to experience the very things that we experience, Lord. And as we're just a few days out of Christmas, Lord, the shadow of the cross starts to loom, Lord, as we look forward to Easter. And Lord, as we start to fall beneath that shadow, Lord, as we start to get closer to Easter and remember that your Son came so that he would die, pay for my sins, and then resurrect new life, giving us hope in the same. Lord, I pray that we keep that truth at the forefront of our brains, Lord, that as we look to you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, and that as we read the teachings of Christ and see how he acted, Lord, that that would be the desire of our hearts to be Christ-like. Lord, may our eyes, hearts, ears be sensitive to the needs around us, and may we be quick to respond. Lord, that we would be people marked by love. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus and for your glory. Amen.